Well, good morning, friends. If you would, please open the Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. It is a great honor and privilege to be back with you. We were looking forward to getting back to be with you and to see you and to be amongst you. I'm thankful that the Lord has heard that prayer and granted that request, and it's just a real joy to be here, friends, and I hope you know that. Yeah, it's a different phase for us now. There is an empty nest. It's a real thing, and it's totally different, that's for sure. And we're just getting started, obviously. But if all goes well, it's only going to be for a few weeks because our daughter might be moving back or might be moving in, hopefully. And that's fine with us. I think we've had enough of this already, 48 hours, something like that. It's about all we can take of this. We've run out of things to talk about, so really we need to move on. But it is different. But it's good to be back with you, friends. Very grateful for you. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, I'd like for us to consider a story or an account, which is what that term also means, that's found in the Bible of a very well-known event, but one that is always worth considering. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, that it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And the story continues from there. But isn't it amazing how much our life can change after just one day or one night or one brief series of decisions? It's amazing how much we can alter the path of our life just by really one decision or one moment or one spell. And that's exactly what happened here, that David was a man who had a moment of weakness, and from that moment of weakness he engaged in sin, and the sin progressed or even digressed into other sins. And as we see here, it led to him getting another man's wife pregnant, and the story goes on of how he eventually had that man killed. And it all goes back to what we just read. It goes back to that one night when he, as a king, really should have been in the battlefield with his military, his army, but he was not. Because the kings generally did back then, but he did not. And he was at a moment in life where he was tempted, and he yielded to that temptation. Well, time goes by, and God sends a prophet to David. And in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, this prophet goes to David, and he tells David about a man who was very wealthy, who had a lot of sheep, and that he was contrasted with a very poor man who had only one sheep or one lamb. And this lamb was like a daughter to him, that this was like a part of the family, this animal. And it happened that this rich man had a traveler come by to see him. And instead of going and taking from his many sheep, he went and stole that one lamb from this poor man to serve this traveler. And as the prophet of God told David this story, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that in verse 5, David's anger was greatly aroused against a man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the Lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." And then the indictment continues as to further consequences he would face. But this prophet of God says to David, look, you're upset, and it's right. You're upset about what this rich person did. He took from somebody who was poor, but you're the one who did it. You're the person who was so selfish, so greedy, so self-centered, so filled with passion and lust that you did this to an innocent man. And you took his wife from him, and then you killed him. Now, you can see in the Bible that there are people who have had various responses to being told the truth. And David could have very easily done what to Nathan? He could have very easily been upset and said, off with this man's head. Throw him in prison. Get rid of this man. He has no right to approach me and tell me the things he has. Now, David could have done that. But fortunately, David's sin stopped right there. Fortunately, he brought an end or a conclusion to this whole series of wickedness. And when Nathan said, you're the person who's done this, David's character returned. His purity of heart returned. His holiness returned. His love for God, his God-like quality returned to him. And he said, I've done it. It stops right here. I'm the one. I'm guilty of this sin. Now obviously, the conclusion was good, and it was the right thing for David to do. But the consequences of his sin had followed him the rest of his days. That he had a heavy burden and a heavy cross to bear, especially as his children were repeating his sins and imitating his sins, and suffering for his sins, physically especially. And so this man had, he had increased the burden that he had to bear in life, even though he was able to find forgiveness from this, and even though he was able to go on and continue to do great things for the Lord. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That's what the Bible says in 1 Kings 15 and verse 3. That here was a good man who made a terrible mistake. Here was a good man who had yielded to sin. And obviously it's here in the Bible for us to learn from. We can commit a lot of sins that have various consequences, and some have some tremendous earthly consequences. And we have to be people who are wise enough to look at accounts like this and avoid making the same choices ourselves. The Bible says whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. So there are some sins that have heavier burdens in this life than others. And we need to be wise enough to avoid them. Yet at the same time, we can all be forgiven. And we can all be people who learn from sin and even the sins of other people. And I believe God's given us this record for us to go to, for us to understand various things about when good people sin, when good people have moments where they don't make, we don't make the right choices, and how those things need to be different in the future. That we need to be people who are wiser and godlier and more controlled and more diligent in our determination to serve our God. And from David's sin, I see several things that I'd like for us to consider. One is God's people can fall. David was a man of God. I mean, this was a genuine man of God. In fact, when you go back to the story of David, when God was selecting the next person to reign over his people as king, who would replace Saul, he told the prophet Samuel to go to the house of Jesse and to select the next king from Jesse's sons. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that when he came to Jesse's sons, he saw the oldest son, Samuel did, and he was just very impressed with his physical presence. And it says in verse 6 that so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And then you keep reading the story, and you see that the person that was selected was the very youngest son of all these brothers. The youngest son of Jesse. And it was a son who was obviously a person of good character, a godly person. And that's the one who was selected. And so David he's a real person of God. I mean, it's just not something that he just had a moment of godliness in his life. I mean, he was genuinely walking with God most of his life. He had made many great choices, and he had, even when Israel was being threatened by Goliath and the Philistines, and Goliath said, "Just send me one guy. Just, is there one man among the people of Israel who will come and fight me?" And all of the guys were trembling. And yet, David's response was, he went into King Saul and he said, who are we to sit back and let this uncircumcised, filthy creature blaspheme our God? I'll go out there and fight him. So here is a man, amongst all these men who are refusing to defend God's name and put faith in God. Well, David stepped up. So many choices in his life were based on his faith in God and his love for God. But obviously, he was a man who had a moment where he chose the wrong path. And he chose the wrong things in a moment of weakness. Today, there are Christians who will accomplish much for the Lord in their faith. They will exemplify character and integrity, which will bring levels of success in their community or at work among their peers. They will gain a reputation for being pure and upright in dealing with other people. And that's certainly something we all have to strive for, a good name and a good reputation. But we have to be people who are diligent in protecting that name, in protecting that honor, and in protecting that good reputation. Because the devil is looking for moments where we are going to be weak to make decisions that ruin our name. The devil is looking for opportunities when we are at our weakest, when we're most vulnerable, to yield to temptation, to choose the carnal, and to forget our God. And so we have to be people who understand that when Jesus was tempted by the devil, it came 40 days after he was fasting and he was hungry, the text says. And the serpent came to him, and the very first thing he says is that if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Well, why would he do that? Because he knew Jesus was weak, and he wanted Jesus to fall. And it's not just Jesus that the devil was looking for. The devil was there that night on the rooftop with David. That in the middle of the night, when he certainly did not expect to be confronted with the very thing that would alter his life forever, he was there in a situation he should not have been, but he was, and the devil took advantage of it. On one night of making the wrong choice, and forever his life changed. We have to realize that that's the way things are in this world, and that's what the devil is wanting us to do. And the key is to understand that we have to look for this. We have to look for how he's coming after us. And we have to look at where we are weak and where we are vulnerable. We cannot be naive with this. We cannot be thinking, well, I'm such a good person, nothing bad is going to happen to me. That's not the perspective God wants us to have. Instead, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we have to realize, yes, we are striving to be good and holy, and so we're the target of the devil. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says in verses 8 and 9, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now you think about that for a second, a roaring lion. I think most of us have only seen lions on television or maybe even at the zoo. Most of us, that's the way it is. I don't think any of us have seen an actual lion, especially in the wild. But can you imagine a time when people had to travel either by foot or open chariots, and they didn't have guns? They didn't have the weaponry to go up against the lion. And so they're traveling, and they hear the roar of a lion. I mean, what would you do? You know, you're out walking in the woods, and you hear the roar of a bear or even the roar of a lion. What would you do? How vulnerable would you feel? And yet God's saying that's exactly how you need to see the devil. That you need to see the devil as something or someone who is looking for an opportunity to pounce on you and looking for an opportunity to get you to fall and for you to make some decisions that will permanently change your life. And so he says in verse 9, "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." And so I have to be alert. I have to be vigilant. I mean, if David had gone to that rooftop and said, "Look, I've got to be careful because, you know, I could see something I shouldn't see." Or we're up late at night and we're watching television or we're on the computer at any time, really. I need to be a wise person and realize, look, I can see something I shouldn't see. I can hear something I shouldn't hear. I need to be careful lest I am a person who is pounced upon by the devil who is looking for opportunities to cause me to yield to sinful desires. He's looking for it. And so if he's looking for it, I need to be looking for it. I need to be just as wise and just as aggressive in trying to save my soul. And from David, I see God's people can fall. We can fall. But I think another point worth considering is that David's sin teaches us that sin quickly multiplies. And any unrepented sin is going to fester into more sin. And so we have to get rid of this. That David's uncontrolled lust led to other sins. When he refused to stomp out that passion that he had that night, and he yielded to that passion instead, and of course it led to him going to have his men get this woman, and then for him to be with this woman, for this woman to become pregnant, and for him to decide in the aftermath that the way to get rid of this problem is to bring in her husband from the battlefield and then have him go and be with her so that he could be the person credited with this pregnancy. Well, the problem was that David, as a man of God, had established a military of men with character. And Uriah was one of those men. That here was a man who was brought in from the field, and he was encouraged to go home and take advantage of these domestic liberties, and he's saying, "I'm not going to do this. There's no way I'm going to do this while the men are still in the field." And see, that's a problem that came as a result of David being a godly man. He had formed a military, at least those who were closest to him, who were men of integrity because they saw their leader as a man of integrity. And so integrity flows from the top down. And so here is a man who was doing the right thing because that's what he was trained to do. And at this point, he was a godlier man than David for refusing to go and be with his wife. David even got him drunk. He still would not do this. And so David's ultimate decision was, he told his general that when you're in the hottest part of the battle, you leave Uriah there and you back off and you let him die. And so Joab did that. And in doing that, other people died by him getting that close to the city wall. And when he had to give an account of this, he sent a messenger and said, "You tell David that if he says something basically about these other men dying, you tell him that Uriah is dead as well. And that would end all debate and that would end all dispute. And so what happened was, you had a man of God who was a great man, a great leader, made some bad choices, and it put himself in a position where he could be blackmailed. It put himself in a position where people who were people of integrity lost respect for him, because his guards had to go get this woman. Joab had to carry out this terrible command to kill Uriah. And so you had men who had seen David as a man of God for so many years, a man of integrity. Now he was doing things they had never seen before. He was making charges and commands that he had never done before. And his web around him, his web of respect, was coming to an end. And so, friends, we have to understand that there is such a thing as us adding to our sin. That when we won't repent of our sin, that it will progress or truly digress if we let it linger. And so we have to put an end to it. And one sin unrepented is enough to ruin our lives. That when we are people who, let's say we are resentment towards somebody, we're resenting a fellow Christian, what's going to happen from that? Well, one thing that's going to happen is it's going to lead to bitterness. Bitterness will lead to slander. Slander will lead to evil suspicion. Evil suspicion will lead to a divided church. A divided church will lead to an unloving environment. An unloving environment will lead to where people are not taught the truth in love. When people are not taught the truth, people don't come out of sin. And when people don't come out of sin, souls are unprepared to meet their eternal God. You see, one sin left unrepented is enough to unravel the whole garment. It's enough to cause all the dominoes to fall. And so I have to be wise enough to realize I've got to stop it right now. I've got to stop it right now and not let this thing go on, because there is no such thing as sin remaining at one level. It always digresses. It always multiplies. And so God wants us to be people who do not add to our sin, but rather repent of our sin. I like what it says. It says that very thing in Isaiah chapter 30, in verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. And so we can see from David that is a reality. That we can add sin to sin. And so I have to be a person who is wise enough to respect that. But finally, I'll say this, that as people of God, David's sin should teach us the great importance of protecting our heart. Sin in our lives comes from our heart. It comes from what we've let linger in our heart. When Jesus was confronted with his enemies, one of the accusations they made of him was that he was wrong because he and his disciples ate without washing their hands. And they were, at least this group of people, were convinced that that's what caused people to be condemned or corrupt in the sight of God. And so Jesus responded to this accusation in Matthew chapter 15, and he said to them in verse 10 and verse 11, he called the multitude to himself and said, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. In other words, he says, look, if you're guilty of adultery or murder or theft or things like that, it's not because you ate with hands that were not washed. That's not the problem. The problem was you let these things develop in your heart. You let these things mature in your heart, and that's why these things were manifested in your life, is because you were committing these things already in your heart. And so he says the remedy is not to wash your hands. The remedy is purify your heart. It's to change your heart. To change your thoughts. And friends, I'm here to tell you that that's the only way we're going to overcome sin. Is when we get to the root of the problem and we eliminate the ungodly thoughts. That we don't let these things linger or take root in our heart. Now, we all have things that bombard us. We understand that. There are evil thoughts that come upon us daily that we cannot even anticipate at times. But a seed doesn't produce a plant overnight. It needs time, and in producing a root, it produces the plant and the fruit. And so it is with evil. That these seeds of thoughts are thrown at us, and it's only when we let them take root, when we linger, when we meditate on these things, when we let them affect our intent and our will, that's when these things have corrupted us, and when the opportunity comes, then they produce fruit in our life. And the solution to that, friends, is to get rid of the thought. The solution is to throw out the seed. The solution is to pray, and read God's Word, get those evil things out of our heart, to remove them from our heart. In James chapter 1, it talks about how sin is a process. And sin is a process of the things we want. And so I have to change what I want. In James chapter 1, it says in verse 13, beginning, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived," that's the root, "when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." In other words, when these roots take place, and we have decided, okay, when I have the opportunity, I'm going to act on this, that's when you're in a bad trap. That's when you're in a bad spot. Because it's only a matter of time that this stuff is going to unfold in your life because it's in your heart. Because you want this. And so the solution then is to get to the point where we don't want it. Where we don't have any intent of acting in a carnal way or an ungodly way. Because we have to understand that when we yield to sin, when we let that stuff take root, listen, we are believing a lie. That when we think, okay, it will be worth it, that it will be worth me carrying out this desire, given the opportunity, then we are people who are believing a lie. That we have been misled or deceived by the devil. The fish thinks it's eating a worm. But what is it doing? The fish is swallowing a hook that's disguised as a worm. You and I think we are finding some type of pleasure from the things we read about, the things we see on television, the things we see on the computer screen, the things we hear about at work, the things we hear from our friends at school. We think we are finding a worm, but in reality there's a hook underneath all that. There is a painful consequence, especially spiritually, that is covered by the things we desire, that's disguised by the things that appeal to our carnal nature. And so we have to be people who are wise enough to look past the worm and see the hook. Be wise enough to look past the computer screen and see the death spiritually. Sorry, I just think of people that have ruined their life. People we know and people we love who are ruining their life because they're deceived by sin. who will not serve God and not put Him first. And here's what I think we need to understand, good friends, is that sin is always deceitful. It will never, ever, ever produce the pleasure it promises. It doesn't do it. It will never bring you the happiness and the fulfillment you think you are finding in that thing you are reading, the thing you are seeing, the thing you are hearing about. It will never deliver. It will never produce the fulfillment that it is promising. It is all a big lie from you know who. It is all a big charade from you know who. The Bible tells us long ago that Adam and Eve were deceived by the devil, and they were deceived because they believed his lie. And his lie was that if you eat of this forbidden fruit, you will not die, you will become wise as God, and you'll find something he's trying to keep from you. And they believed that. At least Eve did. And so she ate because she saw the fruit that it was good to behold, and so she ate and she gave it to her husband and he ate. And what happened? What happened was their eyes were opened, and both of them knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. That their eyes were opened. That they were no longer innocent. They were no longer right and pure. Now they were aware of good and evil. And it's a shame that so many kids are having their eyes opened at younger ages nowadays. Because of the things that they see on the screen, because of the things that their friends are telling them at school and introducing them to at school, kids' eyes are opening at a much younger age now. More and more immorality is present at younger ages, at greater levels than it seems like before. And what we have to do, friends, is get back to the root of the problem and tell them and let them and let us know that we have to protect our heart. We have to flip the screen off. We have to stay away from people who are corrupting us spiritually. We have to get back to a fear of God and love for God and trust in God, realizing that all of these things lead to a hook. They all lead to death. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The ultimate thing people have to realize is that when we engage in these things, when we yield to these desires, there's a whole lot of problems it brings into our life, certainly. But the greatest of all is yet to be seen, which is when we're eternally separated from God. And so we have to be people who realize that and not practice such things. Now, listen, we've all been guilty of sin, but God's mercy is available so that if we no longer want to practice these things, we can find forgiveness. But obviously the wisest path to take is to get rid of the stuff to begin with in the heart, and not give way to it. And so, this lesson is based on an account from the Bible of a good man who made a bad series of choices that affected his life. And certainly we can benefit from looking at that. But what do we do when we have made bad choices and when we have sinned? What do we do about that? Well, here's what you do. Based on the Word of God, here's what you do. Number one is you trust God. That God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You have to trust Him on that. He doesn't want to see you condemned. Believe that. He doesn't want you to remain in a condition of being lost. Which should lead us to point number two. Apply the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ was spilled and shed for us so that we might have the remission of sins, so you have to come in contact with that. The only way God's Word defines that is when you and I, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, when we die to sin in repentance, we're buried with Christ in baptism, and we raised to walk in newness of life. That's when we come in contact with His death, and that's when we enter His body. So if you haven't done that, you need to do that based on your confession that He is the Son of God. If you've done that and you've sinned, here's what you and I need to do. Repent. But then we need to pray and confess our sins to God. And it says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. That if we trust Him, we repent, and we confess that we've sinned. I've sinned. I'm the one, Nathan. I did it. That God is faithful and just to forgive us. And we have to believe that He will do that. But here's what else you do. You move forward. Yes, our sins bring some terrible consequences in this life. That's reality. What else could David do but move forward? What else can you and I do but move forward? That we have made mistakes, there are things we wish we would not have done that has altered our life in some way. That's a cross we have to bear. But lamenting over that, destroying our faith over that, and losing our conviction in God over that will not change anything. It won't improve anything. And so we have to be people who move forward, or as Paul said, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As bad as it is to miss out on some earthly blessings because of our wickedness, which we deserve, the worst thing to do is to miss out on life with God. That's the worst condition. And so we have to be people who press for that goal, who press for that prize, and to not let the consequences of our sin keep us from being right with God. And so I plead with you with these words to come to God. Listen, you're still breathing. I'm still breathing. We still have the ability to make things right with God. We still have the ability to choose. And so let us take advantage of that by coming to God as we stand and sing.